The events of this week have touched each and every one of our lives in different ways. And I can tell you that I had a plan when I started the week, and as the week went on, I could sense God changing my plans. I'm sure we've all been bombarded by images and Facebook and every other type of media with the different things going on, and I'm sure it has led us to come to different conclusions about the actual state of things. I remember reading one of the emails that I got, and I mean, I've gotten things from Best Buy and all different, but this was a different company, and the individual was just talking about the fact that when he had first looked at what was happening, especially in Minneapolis and whatnot, and was viewing those events from where he sat, first impulse, first thought was, well, that's happening there, and I'm here, and it's, you know, it's different, and there's distance between us, and I'm not sure how it affects my life. But then you wake up. And I felt a lot the same, I have to say. And I spent a lot of time this week not watching the news and things like that, but doing something that I think is so hard for all of us to do. And in fact, that's why it's commanded in the Bible for us to do, I think, because it's so hard. And that is to listen. Just to listen. So James writes in chapter 1, verse 19, says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." I think it's so easy to do it just the opposite way. See what's going on, you get angry. And then we run our mouths. And we may eventually get around to listening. But there's a divine order here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us there's a time for everything. And one of those things it says is there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And I want to do something very different this morning. This is not my message that I'm going to share with you. This is a message that was preached last Sunday in a very different setting in North Carolina, in an Anglican church by a black pastor, who also, if it helps credentials, if you need some more credentials there, he's also assistant pastor or assistant professor of theology at Wheaton College. So I don't think we need that, but just to say. And I want to read his words here. Of course, last week we did the same thing. We talked about the fact that it was Pentecost Sunday and with the coming of the Spirit and the flames of fire. And his message, this is not the exact message, this is kind of a little bit edited here. But I did listen to his message as well, and it's very close. But the title of this article from Christianity Today is "A Nation on Fire Needs Flames of the Spirit," and I'm going to need glasses to read. So, but I just pray that you would listen to the Spirit of God through our brother here. His name is Esau McCauley. This weekend, churches around the globe gathered virtually to celebrate Pentecost, that miraculous moment when tongues of fire descended on the followers of Christ and the gospel was heard in various languages of the world. Pentecost is the miracle that follows another miracle, the ascension, which occurs in the aftermath of a wonder, the resurrection. In contrast to Christ's disciples, we experienced Pentecost this year in the aftermath of a woe, following a trauma in the context of a tragedy. The protests and riots in Minneapolis and in so many other cities follow the death of George Floyd, who was choked to death while handcuffed and pleading for his life. For 9 minutes, a police officer kept his knee on Floyd's neck while the man called for his mother. This occurred in the wake of the killings of Breonna Taylor and Ahmaud Arbery. And all this takes place within the wider context of a global pandemic that has killed 100,000 people. It feels more like we're in the middle of an extended Lent rather than at the end of Eastertide. Now, some will assume I'm bringing politics into the church. They'll wonder why I'm not upset about black-on-black crime or the breakdown of the black family or abortion or looting or whatever topic that helps us avoid looking at the thing itself. That thing is the 400-year history of racial trauma and oppression still plaguing blacks in this community or in this country. What do the protests, riots, and police brutality have to do with Pentecost and the passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21? Does the death of the Messiah for our sins have anything to do with how we approach the flames of Minneapolis? Does the church have something to say? Or will we be discipled by Fox News on the one hand and MSNBC on the other? As our country is divided, what do the words of Scripture mean right now? There is no other world in which to talk about Jesus than a world in which black men can have their necks stepped on for 9 minutes. That is to say, the only way to answer these questions is to look at the words of Scripture with the burning cities as our interpretive backdrop. Here's what God's word tells us. First, the gospel brings us together. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21 opens with the followers of Jesus gathered in one place. It is amazing to think that at one point in history, all the Christians in the world could fit in one room. Despite what the history books will tell you, Christianity is not some state-sponsored religion of terror created by Constantine to keep the populace in check. It began humbly with a ragtag group of 120, mostly regular folks who had encountered the living God. Among them were women like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who came from a rural peasant stock, and people like Matthew, the former tax collector. The two of them could not be more different. Matthew collaborated with the oppressors of Israel and extorted money from people to line his pockets. Folks like Mary were the victims of such atrocities. What kind of church has room for both the oppressed and former oppressors? The Christian church. What united that early church? Their shared convictions about Jesus. What unites us as a church now? What would this unity look like today for the family of George Floyd? What would it mean for us to be together with them? What would it mean to be alongside the black community in the United States, which over the years has experienced kidnapping, slavery, the injustice of the Jim Crow era, and the litany of contemporary sufferings that marks our lives now? It would mean that, as an act of love, the church says, it should not have been this way, and I will spend my life besides yours testifying to the values that the Christian tradition places on your black life. The church has the power to make this statement because the same spirit falls upon everyone in the room. There is not one Holy Spirit that enables women to declare the word of God and another for men. There is not one spirit that gives words to the rich and others to the poor. There is not one Holy Spirit that allows us to speak to African people and another that allows us to speak to Asians or Europeans. The one Spirit sends the one gospel to varied peoples of the earth. The gospel's work through the Spirit arises from our common status as image bearers. We are all fallen and in need of God's grace. Any ideology that functionally or verbally denies that common status is a heresy. And anyone who can't see that the heresy of racial bias infects some Christians in this land and does so in the face of overwhelming facts. Second, the gospel moves out. The gospel drew the early disciples outside their own culture to speak and do life with people who were very different from themselves. Everyone at Pentecost was Jewish, but that Judaism had moved into the varied languages and communities of the Roman Empire. The first thing that the gospel did was to bring people together under the lordship of Christ. If the gospel draws us into a shared space to hear the mighty works of God, why aren't we together anymore? And what would it mean for the watching world to see a Christianity that is actually together, spiritually and practically? Black Christians can deal with people who have no reason to support us. We can deal with secular racists. What is heartbreaking and exhausting is to find ourselves fighting for our right to exist and then find that the enemy is our brother. As the psalm says, "It is not my enemies who taunt me. I could bear that. But it is you, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, with whom I have kept pleasant company. We walked in the house of God." That's Psalm 55, 12 through 14. Our life together, if we are to be together, can't come at the expense of our freedom. We shouldn't have to fight with our brothers and sisters to obtain it. And here again, the story of Pentecost provides insight. As the nations are drawn together, there are two responses. One group says, in so many words, they are just drunk. The other says, what does this mean? One group refuses to acknowledge what is going on and draws upon their own experience to dismiss the work of God. The other asks a deeper question. What is God up to in their midst? Peter addresses the first group with a sentence or two, but makes more time to address the question of meaning. He tells the crowd that they are experiencing the Spirit promised in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. The prophet Joel claimed that when God redeems his people, he will redeem men and women, young and old, rich and poor. Peter wants to remind the early church that the universal gift of the Spirit is a testimony to the universal saving power of the gospel. In other words, the form of Pentecost, men, women, rich, and poor declaring the mighty works of God, supports the theology of Pentecost, the idea that the gospel is for everyone. That held true for the early church. It also holds true for the American church of the 21st century. Today, some people look at the black demands for justice and can only reach a political explanation. These critics respond by saying they are just Democrats trying to ruin the church, or they are really theological liberals beholden to Marxism. But maybe those are ways to avoid looking at the thing itself. What are Black, Latino, and Asian brothers and sisters really saying when they call for justice? What does it mean? And what is God up to? He is drawing diverse people together and then moving us into a new gospel spaces by the power of the Holy Spirit. Third, the gospel gives us hope in the coming kingdom. I am convinced that the hope for this country is not found in any election or political party. Votes matter, but neither the Democratic Party nor the Republican Party will save us. What we need is a spirit-filled Christianity big enough to draw different people together. And this unity involves two things. First, we have to recognize that the problem is not just out there. It is in our hearts. The problem isn't just that racists exist in the world. The problem is that we are all, in various ways, live in rebellion against God and His will for us. The gospel demands a decision from each of us about our own sins. One of Jesus' oft-repeated messages was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He calls us to repent personally for our sins. Why? Because, and here's the second point, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom is depicted in Jesus' first sermon, in which he proclaimed good news to the poor and liberty to the captives. Jesus came to save sinners, but those saved sinners now bear witness in their lives to God's kingdom vision. We know that this kingdom is coming because Christ is risen. Peter says it this way, "God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." Who controls the future? Who unfurls history according to his purpose? The one who is the Lion and the Lamb at the same time. The one who embodies both justice and mercy. We, the American church, have a message for a country and a world on fire. There is a God who loves you and died that you might know him. This love is sufficient to gather the divided peoples of the world, even when all the politicians and philosophers fail. There is a God of justice who sees and acts on behalf of the beleaguered peoples of the world, people like George Floyd. There is a king and a kingdom, and he has given us his spirit to make him known to the ends of the earth. As I said, I spent a lot of time this week just trying to listen. Thursday, our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, had a discussion panel, which included the president of the alliance, and then there were three Black pastors and one Asian pastor. And they just did a forum and asking them about, first of all, how you feel. And then asking, how can we better understand? It's going to begin by listening. I know how hard that is. I know how hard it is, and I know some of us more than others, because we're always thinking about the next thing to say while somebody's talking. Or we're thinking about how to justify what we have or haven't done. We're looking to blame somebody else. And I'm just asking you. I know we live in a place that seems so different than those places. And some of us have very limited contact with people who are not like us. So please, take some time to listen without judging. Take time to pray. Ask God to reveal his heart to you about these matters. And I'm believing that God will do great things through this church and to have an impact on the world. I want to move into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, I just want to make a few comments, and I think they're probably going to be comments that you may have never heard before. I know it's kind of a different way that I've looked at things as I've tried to listen. But we're familiar with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about receiving from the Lord the institution of the Lord's Supper. But then he goes on, and I'm going to be reading from verse 27. And I'm sure that we've heard these, and we've heard different kinds of interpretations to this. But I want to lend perhaps a different way of looking at this as we consider everything that's going on. It says in verse 27, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." And I know these words have been used to bring condemnation and cause people, well, I better not drink because I don't want to do the wrong thing here. I think part of what Paul is really trying to say in verse 29 here, where he talks about the body of Christ, is not the body that hung on the cross and was raised. I really think he's talking about the body of Christ. Because if you look in where he's going in chapter 12, it follows this, he's going to talk about the body being made up of many parts. And that those parts all make up one body. And he even uses the phrase again, now each one of you, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. And I wonder, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, are we mindful of the body? Of the whole body of Christ when we do that? Are we rightly discerning what is going on in the lives of other members of the body? Whether it's here in the United States or persecuted church in other places. Does that ever enter our minds in that act? And I want to just take a moment for us to think about the larger body as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I just want you to have time with Jesus right now. Just talk to him about that. Lord, make me aware of your body. I mean, to see that it's not just Jesus and me. But what affects one part of the body affects every part of the body. So we're just going to take a couple minutes, silence here. Talk to the Lord about these things. And then I'll start talking again. So, all right. So just take a moment. Thank you.